I am trying to get all my ducks in a row, as it were. All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 13, so turn that way in your Bibles if you would. And let's start with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask you this morning to enlighten our hearts and our minds. Let us see who you are. Let us see what your desire is for us. I pray, God, that since your word is spiritually discerned, that you would enlighten our spirits, that we would see in the spirit what you would have for us. But God, I pray that you would make us spiritual people to be in tune with your word. We thank you for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now remember that the kingdom is divided. We saw it crumble last week, and we have the two kingdoms. Israel is to the north with 10 tribes, the 10 sons of Jacob, and Judah has the remaining two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin. The Levites, the priests, are mostly faithful to the service of the temple, if not to Jehovah himself, but there is a connection between the two nations because of the Levites working with that. And so there is at least somewhat of a connection with that. But if you remember, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, set up the golden calves in order to worship those golden calves. And he set up a new priesthood to them as well, possibly because the Levites wouldn't worship the calves. The golden calves were very ornate. They were very decorative. Some would say beautiful. Others might say they were gaudy. But they set up the worship of those two calves there. And one of the places they set them up is in Bethel, the house of God, one of the places where God met with Abraham and with Jacob and with other places. It was a very sacred place. It was a place of special importance. And Jeroboam has set up a place of worship to one of the calves there, the other one up in Dan as well. He also set up a high holy day to worship on, and it was, as it says here, on the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, not a random day, but on a feast day, which is like a feast day in Judah. It was specifically to replace the feast day of Tabernacles that all the Jews were supposed to come together for. He did it just specifically to make it so that instead of going to Judah, instead of going to Jerusalem, don't go down there. It's too far. It's too far. It's too difficult for you to go down there and to worship on that day. So instead of that, worship here instead. Worship the calf here instead. And besides that, this is one of the cows that brought you up from Egypt. This is the one that delivered you from here. Not Jehovah. It was one of these calves that did that instead. In fact, it's strange because really the golden calves, these are kind of the calves of the Canaanite worships. The Canaanites worship these kinds of golden calves and stuff. Isn't it strange that the Canaanite gods would have delivered the children of Israel from Egypt to come up into Cana to destroy the Canaanite people in order to take over their land? I just thought it would be ironic that the Canaanite gods would do that. But anyway, Jeroboam's real reason was revealed, as we saw last week, that he feared that the people would be reunited as one nation if they worshiped the one true God. If they came and worshiped God in Jerusalem and they got together, they saw the temple, they saw who God was and stuff, they'd say, "This is silly. Why are we hanging around? Why are we being under the reign of Jeroboam? Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. We should be under his rule, under his authority, under the rule of God, and we should be reunited as one nation." He feared that and said that if we come and we worship there in Jerusalem, they'll do that. They'll follow after Rehoboam. They'll kill me instead. And so he built a new religion based on a bunch of bull is what he did. And so in chapter 13, we're going to see what happens because of that. Let's start reading in verse 1. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he shall gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out on the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by which he came to Bethel. Cool. Cool story, huh? Now, you've heard the word of the Lord through a prophet. And really, you know that it's true. You don't have to discern. You don't have to pray for its interpretation or anything. You know that it's true. You've heard the word of the Lord. What are you going to do? Really, you have two options. The first one is, well, repent. I mean, man, I've been wrong. I've been wrong. And how cool it is that God loves me enough to correct me. That he sent a man of God to bring this word from the Lord in order to correct me, to show me the error of my way, that he wants to come and give me the opportunity to return, to repent, not to just come and to judge me and to give me what I deserve, but to give me the opportunity to have correction and turn back. The other option is Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. It is amazing how many times that just doesn't work out for people. I can fight against the will and against the word of God, and I can win. You idiot. And by you, I mean me. Because I've done that. It's a part of my testimony. It's a part of when I was rebelling against God. I did the same thing. Anybody else? Is it just, okay, I thought maybe it was just me. I did that, but isn't it cool that God gives us more than one chance? I needed more than one chance. I know some of you guys. So I know that God has given us more than one chance with that, but he gives more than one chance here, but it seems to be Jeroboam's MO here. Ignore God. And what? Change his mind? Change the outcome of whatever God said was going to happen? God has declared this is going to happen. Well, no. If I just don't believe it, it isn't going to happen. If I don't believe in what God said, it isn't going to happen. It's just absurd. And not just Jeroboam, but we saw it with Rehoboam as well. We saw it with Solomon as well. We keep on seeing these people come along and they say, well, if I do something else, I can change what God has said. I can make God's word and God's plan null and of no effect because we can just do that. Do you think that there's a correlation here between this and what makes Rehoboam and these other kings bad kings, bad leaders? Do you think coming along and rejecting God's will, God's plan, and inserting their own makes them bad leaders? I think that maybe it does. Perhaps there's a principle here that we can glean from what these other people are doing and not have to live through it ourselves. But I love that Jeroboam stretches out his hand against God's anointed, and it withers. So much sovereign power in the king's right hand. This is the power. This is the authority of the king. He stretches it out against God's anointed, and it instantly turns to weakness, into futility. And just to show that it's not just the king that was weak and powerless, but that this God is puny, does the same thing to the altar, basically. And the altar was split apart, and the ashes spill out from around it, which was the sign that the man of God had given. You can do nothing. Your God can do nothing. As is often the case, God does give a sign. He says, I'm going to prove that this is my word. I mean, you know that it is just because of the conviction in your heart, but I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to show you that what I'm saying is true because I'm going to give you a fulfillment of something else to prove it. And so I'm going to give you a sign for it. It's why the Pharisees were always asking Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign for your authority here. Show us a sign. Every time Jesus said something that irked them, rubbed them the wrong way, showed that they didn't really have authority, show us a sign. I mean, feeding thousands, healing thousands of people, all the miracles that Jesus did, and they're always, give me a sign. Give us a sign for what you just said. Not the fact that everything that you've said is clearly from God because of all the works that you do, but give us a sign for this one because we don't like what you just now said. But I love it now. The king says, ask the Lord, ask Jehovah, your God, to restore my hand. And so the man of God says, God, make his hand like the other one. So now they're both shriveled, right? I asked the Sunday night group if I could tell that joke, and they said I could, so. Why didn't he ask his cow to heal his hand? He says, cow of mine, this prophet, this prophet of this God from Judah has come up to Israel, has come up to do battle against you. Show how powerful you are, O cow. And make my hand more powerful than it was before. Show that you are the almighty cow. He didn't do that. Man of God, have the Lord, Jehovah God, have him heal my hand. Have him restore my hand. Have your God restore my hand. And he did. And you know, didn't Pharaoh and other people do the same thing? Haven't we seen these stories? Pharaoh did exactly the same thing. Oh, Moses, I'm so sorry. Have your God fix this. Have him stop this plague, and I will do what you said. But they don't. They never did. All these people just, they don't. They harden themselves even further. Their hearts are even more hardened after God has proven himself, not just to be all-powerful, but merciful and loving. God proves himself to be compassionate, and so they just say, oh, well, I'm just going to harden my heart because it doesn't mean anything. And I don't know about you, but I've seen people in my own experience, this same kind of thing. God has proven himself to people. He's bailed them out from whatever hardship they've had, these almost foxhole conversion type of things. God, if you'll just do this thing here, then I will know that you're God. And God will do just exactly that. They know that it's God that has done exactly that. And they'll still say, oh, God hasn't done enough to prove himself. That's not enough. God hasn't proven himself. Other people say, you know, there isn't even enough proof that God even exists. God hasn't done enough to prove that he exists. Anybody watch detective shows on TV? What do they want in detective shows for evidence? I want fingerprints or DNA, right? If you have fingerprints or DNA, then it's case closed. We can move on. next episode or do with the other drama, the love life and all the triangles going on with the rest of the show, right? But all they want is the fingerprint or the DNA. So what has God given us? If you look at his creation with a telescope and look at all the galaxies and things and look at all the vastness of space in the universe and stuff, all the wonders that are out there, you can't see God, but you can see his fingerprint. You can see that he has touched that with his creation. And if you take a microscope and then look at the complexity of the cell, look at the complexity, you look at the atom, you can look at the most intricate details of life. And as you do so, there's just far too much information. It's far too complex for it to have been random. And Scripture tells us that Christ is the one that holds all of this together. But with all the information that's in there, the DNA of the information that's in there, we know that it speaks of God. And so has God done enough to show himself? I think that he has. And if we will give it an opportunity, if we will give a fair opportunity to that, I think it says so all on its own. Anyway, this man of God comes and he prophesies against the altar. I think it's kind of cool that that's all it says of him. It doesn't give his name. Man of God. There are some prophets, mega prophets that we have in here. Some of them have books named after them. Some of them we know by name. But this one just comes along. He's not a superstar. He's just man of God. That's enough, isn't it? If someone was telling a story about us and all of it said was man of God or woman of God for half of you, right? In case people forget that there were a lot of prophetesses as well that were used by God. Man of God. Put it on your business card. Man of God. Yeah. Woman of God. Put it on. Anyway, I think it would be pretty cool for it to be spoken of us that way. Doesn't need to be my name. I don't need credit for it. Just God, use me in some way. And don't you just love the specificity of God's prophecy? There's going to be a dude come, and his name is Josiah. His name's going to be Josiah. Now, this is a long time before Josiah comes. Josiah ruled in Judah from 640 to 609 BC. So we're still a long time out there. But God speaks the prophetic as if it's history, because for the one outside of time, it kind of is, isn't it? God is outside of time, so when he speaks, it's as if it has already happened, because for him, it kind of already has. And it's like I was telling you during our study of Daniel. Remember, Daniel had given the prophetic word. And so when Alexander the Great came, and he was about to destroy Jerusalem, yet again, everybody went through Jerusalem and destroyed it. Alexander was outside of Jerusalem with his armies, and he was going to come through there. And the priests and the scribes, they came out and said, now, hang on a second. Before you come in and destroy our city, can I just show you something that one of our prophets wrote about you? And he opened up the scroll of Daniel and showed Alexander what was written about him. And Alexander was impressed by that, and he said, that's pretty cool. And so he went off. He left him alone. Now, they were pretty smart because they showed him the part about him conquering the world, didn't show him the part about him dying at a young age. So, you know, use it to your own advantage, but it was just so cool that they were able to use the word of God and the specificity of God's word. Now, we're going to see Josiah's story in 2 Kings chapter 23. That's how much further it is in the future, but it is cool that God is specific in his prophecies. Well, the man of God has done his job, and it's time for him to go home. The king wants to give him some reward, wants to, you know, honor him with this, but he has nothing left to say to the king, no real reason to take on his hospitality. He doesn't want to in any way condone the king, doesn't in any way want to be associated with the king's form of worship doesn't in any way want to say, yes, the king is now living the way that God wants to. It's just time to go home. And besides all that, clearly God has stated, you're not to stay there. You're not to eat, you're not to drink there. You're not to go by the same way home that you came here. It's time for you to go. So, on your way. So let's pick it up in verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet, whom he had brought back. Now, when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passing by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Say what? Okay, prophet A, man of God, comes from Judah up to Israel to tell the king of Israel what God was saying. Now, I think the man of God in Judah was already telling God, you know, they have prophets up in Israel already. He can send one of their own prophets to tell the king, but maybe those prophets weren't reliable. I don't know. So he does that, and he's on his way home. This old prophet B from Israel comes to him and lies to him and says, well, an angel told me that it's okay for you to come and to eat with me. Why? Why would he tell him that? Well, I think that the reason is because he was trying to get God's word to be broken. I think he was trying to destroy the prophecy of the man because of causing him to sin. If he can compromise prophet A and cause him to sin, then maybe what he said won't come to pass. He'll ruin the word of the Lord. Isn't that what Satan tries to do so often with Christians by destroying their testimony, especially by a pastor, by dragging them into sin? Now, even though the perfection of God's word isn't changed by the sin of the imperfect messenger, still the credibility of the messenger is involved with it. Now, there's a couple of situations where this applies directly to us today. We should take a look at those. The first one deals directly with teaching of God's word. Paul tells us we're supposed to judge when someone gives us prophetic utterance, whenever someone tells us something from the Lord, and that includes teaching God's word. So preachers and teachers, if you ever come across a teacher who does not want you to judge their teaching against the word of God, well, they are probably a heretic of some kind. If they don't want you to judge against the word of God, they're probably a heretic of some kind. Paul did not mind that the Bereans would take Paul's teaching against the scripture. And if Paul doesn't mind, we shouldn't mind. I don't mind. So if that's the case, anyone that does mind probably has something wrong. So look how close to home it comes. We see this around us today. Paul tells the Galatians, I'm paraphrasing, man, I don't care who tells you different than the gospel of grace that I have given you. Even if one of us or if an angel comes and tells you something different, let them be damned to hell, anathema, accursed. If they tell you something different than the grace of God, let them be accursed. Anathema is the Greek word there. Joseph Smith comes along and says, hang on. An angel has told me that Paul is wrong. You're not saved by grace. You need these works. You need these other things. You're not saved by grace. What should our response be to that? If you're not familiar with my little friend, my bad doctrine buzzer, this is my bad doctrine buzzer. When you hear bad doctrine, whether you have one of these in your hand, I hope you have one in your head. Because it needs to be going off when we hear things that are wrong. An angel of the Lord told me. But people are like, oh, but an angel told him. No, he hasn't. He lied to you. Joseph Smith lied. There was no angel that spoke to him. Or if there was, it was an angel of light that appeared as an angel of light. Demon, Satan, appeared as an angel of light and spoke to him. So we have God's word. We should know God's word and be able to discern and test everything against God's word. And if it doesn't line up with God's word, we know that it's wrong. This prophet knew what God had said. It doesn't matter what an angel said if he knew what God had said. If it doesn't line up with what is already written, it is not from God. We have people out there, they say, God is doing a brand new thing. No, he isn't. He's doing the same plan that was established from before the foundation of the world. We have a New Testament of Jesus. No, listen. Whatever is taught today has got to be scriptural. It has to be a part of what God has already written. We have to know it and we have to discern by it. Is it scriptural? Right? All right. The second one is personal prophecy. Someone coming to you and telling you what they think that God is saying to you. I have a word for you. Now, when they do that, and it's like what Prophet B did to Prophet A, the Lord has something to say to you. An angel told me for you. First of all, it will not contradict what God has spoken to you. It will only confirm what God has spoken to you. So if someone comes up to you and says something like, well, hey, brother, I just feel like God is saying to you that you have some worry that you need to let go of. Well, have you been having worry? Has God been speaking that to your heart? Is this a confirmation to you? Well, then, if it is, then God is probably speaking to you. You should receive it and go, well, thank you, God, for that confirmation, and go on from there. But here's one from real life. Not my life, but from real life. A guy came up to a girl and said, well, hey, sister, God told me that we're supposed to get married. But aren't you already married? Well, yes, but he wants me to be with you instead. Something should be going off in your head at this time, right? Now, this probably happens quite a bit. I have a word from the Lord for you. You're supposed to divorce your wife and come get, no, wait a minute, divorce your husband and come marry me. You're supposed to, you know, I have a word from the Lord for you that, is it a word from the Lord? How do you know? Does it line up with Scripture? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not from the Lord. If it doesn't line up with what God has already spoken to you, it's not from Scripture. Now, it must do both. If it lines up with what you want it to say, that isn't enough. If you're already wanting to divorce your spouse, nobody in this room, okay? Right? Right, okay, good. It doesn't mean confirming that. Shoo, good thing. Anyway, it has to confirm what God is speaking to you, and it has to be in line with God's word. So anyway, God told Prophet A what not to do, but he did it. He should have held on to that because he knew that was from God. This other one, he should have discerned. He should have prayed about it. He should have known better than it. And it's kind of a strange and a sad story, but he wasn't faithful to it. Is there more to it than this? You know, I think there's a lot of times where we just don't understand everything going on in Scripture with this. And I don't know if there were other prophets that were around that kind of also needed to understand how sacred their task was to make sure that they did exactly what God was saying. But I think it's important for us to understand how sacred God's word is and how important it is that we hold fast to what God is saying. So Prophet B gets a real word from the Lord, which is kind of ironic since he's lying with this. He tells him that he's going to die and he's not going to be buried with his fathers, with his family, which is what the people wanted back in that day. And so we look and we see that there's a lion in wait, which is why we have the title for the sermon this morning. And it kills him. But it doesn't scare off the donkey. And it just stands there waiting for people to come and notice that the dead body is there. And so we see that it's supernatural in nature. Doesn't eat the body, doesn't eat the donkey. And so we know that God has done something at this point. Verse 26. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his sons, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." So it really is kind of a strange story. And one of the reasons why I think that he was trying to change the outcome of the prophecy is because it says here, "For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried out by the word of the Lord." He's saddened about the things that happened. I don't think he intended for the man of God to die because of this. But sin has its consequences. He mourns over him and he says, "Alas, my brother," which I know I might have said something like, "Oh man, I'm so sorry for killing you, brother." But I guess that's what "alas" means. He's convicted about it, but I'm not sure there's real repentance in this, but he does seem to understand that the word is going to happen just as he said it was going to be. He has enough compassion to bury the man and that he condemned to death. He understands that it's his own treachery that brought it about. But I don't know where his heart lay with this. Is he going to be a prophet for God now? Or is he still planning on living the way that he was? He hears from the Lord, may even speak for the Lord from time to time, but where's his heart? He knows the truth, but he doesn't seem to be living it, does he? It's a very strange story indeed. And so what's the net result of this trip of this man of God? He comes and he gives the truth. But do the people live the truth? Do they repent? Does Jeroboam take the word of God and say, well, thank you, brother, for giving me the word. Now I can be saved. Now I can live for God. Now I can do what I'm supposed to do. Verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. The prophet comes and he says, look, Josiah is going to come. He's going to destroy the altar, and he's going to sacrifice the priest on it. He's going to destroy the worship of this stupid cow, and he's going to destroy the priest, and he's going to burn the bones of the priest on the altar. And just to prove it, the altar is going to break apart. And the altar breaks apart, knows it's true, knows all these things are going to happen. And so he goes out, and he enlists some more priests. And any who would, he ordains. And apparently there were plenty that were willing to take on the job. So nobody cared. The heart of the people were so hard that they just scoffed at the word of the Lord. And we're in kind of a generation now where a lot of people scoff at the word of the Lord, aren't we? So was it a successful trip of the word of the man of God? He went and told the word of God, didn't he? That was what he was supposed to do. We know Jeroboam didn't repent. His heart grew harder and harder with each grace and each mercy that was offered to him. But the word of God didn't fail. It doesn't return void. It duly warned the king, and it bears witness of his treason against the king of heaven. And when Jeroboam stands before the judgment, this will be further evidence against him and against the grace and the opportunity that God gave to him, that he did indeed do enough for Jeroboam. Jeroboam can't say, you didn't do enough for me, God. You didn't show me enough grace. You didn't show me enough compassion. You didn't show me enough mercy. But you rejected him anyway. And I had actually planned on showing you today the rest of Jeroboam's life and how he rejected God and how his household did get destroyed, as we see in chapter 14, the first half of it there, but how it pans out in sermons later on and stuff like that. It would just be funky and weird later on. So we'll do that next week. So let's look at this for ourselves. What's our take home from all this? Number one, I think the first thing is that we need to receive the word of God. I mean, Jeroboam rejected it. We have the word of God in the scripture. We need to receive it. We have the word of God when people speak the word of God to us, whether teaching of scripture or just in fellowship when we're talking to it. But we need to read it for ourselves. We need to listen to good teaching, but examine it against scripture. It has to be examined against scripture. We can't just listen to teaching and say, well, it must be true because a quote-unquote man or woman of God said so. Your relationship with God is personal. So let him speak to you. Let him speak to you. If you have accepted Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within you. So let the Spirit of God show you what Scripture says. And judge what you hear and feel against what Scripture says. Discern all that against the Word of God. And then let that Word change you. The second thing is, don't run to God just when you have problems. That's what some people do. Don't run to him when you have problems and then just blow him off when things are good. Don't go and then, oh, no, never mind, God, I don't need you. Everything's good. I got it taken care of. Yes, he is a very present help in a time of need. But he's our loving heavenly Father the rest of the time, isn't he? So be with him all of the time. Number three, God has done enough. He has done enough to show himself as real. He's done enough to prove and provide for our needs, to forgive our sin, to draw you to the place of reconciliation with him. And so it's time to surrender your life to him. If you haven't given him your entire life, if you've been playing games with it and stuff, it's time to give your entire life to him and let him be the Lord of it. Stubbornness leads to frustration, but life in Christ leads to joy and peace. And number four, be a man or a woman of God. Let that be your title. Let it be what you're known for. Make yourself useful and usable by and for him in whatever way that he wants. And it was so much a part of our last series in Titus and Timothy, wasn't it? About being a man of God, how to do that. If you don't remember, go online and listen to that series about being a man of God, woman of God. This generation needs faithful witnesses of who God is. And if it's not you, who will it be? Who will it be? But the Word of God needs to penetrate us. This man of God, that prophet A, listened to this older man and it didn't work out for him. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't listen to older people or other people of God. It is so important for us to make sure that we have that system that Scripture talks about, of being discipled, of discipling other people, about having a friendship with other people where we can have the Word of God brought into our lives. If we're not having those kinds of relationships where the Word of God is brought into us in personal ways where we are able to speak to other people about it, we are missing out. And it is so difficult for us to really know the truth. If you are not discipling somebody, you should be. If you don't know how to disciple somebody, you need to be discipled in order to be able to do so. If you're not being discipled, you need to be discipled. That's just what Jesus says. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's what Paul says. When Paul was talking about his relationship with Titus and with Timothy and all, we should all have a Paul, someone older than us, somebody wiser than us that we can have that relationship with. We should all have a Timothy or a Titus that we can feed into. We should all have a Titus or a Timothy, a brother that we can be with, or a sister for you ladies, that we can have on equal basis. We have these relationships so that the Word of God penetrates us, so that we will know. If we don't have those things, we are really missing out. So I really encourage you to make sure that you have all those kinds of relationships. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. It's so important for us to have and to understand. You've given it to us, and you've done enough with that, Lord. We don't need outside sources. We don't need brand new revelations, God, because you've shown us it all. God, we need to have that close relationship with you and close relationship with one another. And so I pray for those things as well. Give us a hunger. Give us a desire to just drink deeply of your Word, to drink deeply of your Spirit, God. Let us know you more deeply this year than we have before. I just am so grateful, Lord, for that opportunity. And Lord, we pray that as we go this week, that you would take these things that we've seen and heard today and really put them deeper into us. Permeate our being with it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.